This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Good morning, church. You guys doing well? I mean, how could you not be after that? That's awesome. You guys want to give those guys one more round of applause? That's pretty cool. Well, like Angela said, I get to serve on the pastoral staff up at the other Anthem up in Hayden, and it is a privilege to be here with you guys. It's been a while. It's been at least 4.5 years, I think, since I've been here. For church, at least. We've been here for a few basketball games. And it's a little nerve-wracking. It's been unusual for me wondering what it's going to be like. For most of you, you've never met me. You don't know me. I was on the pastoral staff when we planted Anthem CDA, and so was one of the main preachers at the Little Red Chapel where we started. Well, actually, we kind of started in a coffee shop, but that tanked real fast. Then we went to the chapel. Then we were at First Baptist at 5th and Wallace. And then I was one of the guys who came in here and toured this to begin meeting here. And so once we planted in this building, was preaching here every other week. And so I'd be here every other week while Chris would be up in Anthem Hayden. We just kind of flip-flop. And if that sounds terrible, you have no idea how right you are. And so about 4 years ago, we decided, hey, in the best sense, let's do this. Let's make both of these churches their own thing, autonomous. And so that's kind of how we came up with Anthem CDA and Anthem Hayden. We love you guys. Apart from Anthem Hayden, you guys are the only other church, really, that I pray for on a very, very regular basis. I know that most of us probably are strangers, but nevertheless, our churches love one another. We're working together in some pretty neat ways. We are praying toward planting a church in our county sometime soon together. And so if we're not relationally connected as people, at least know that as churches, our heart is for you. We love you guys, and we pray God's blessing on you pretty regularly. Chris reached out to me a couple months ago and asked if I could be one of the people who reached kind of the list of teaching and asked me to pick a date that worked, and then he would send me the accompanying scriptural passage because I'm going to just be joining you guys in this Mark teaching that you guys are going through. And I picked a random date. I'm kind of a procrastinator, so I just sort of picked whatever date was furthest away that I could do. Anybody like that around here? So this was the only day that worked for me and the furthest away date that I could find. Turns out today's passage is one that if I had any chance, I would have skipped over this one. So we're talking about conflict. We're talking about Jesus's family in some sense betraying him. We're talking about Jesus's opposition, full-blown accusing him of being possessed by demons and or Satan. And then Jesus just throws in the eternally unforgivable sin just to make this a real, real fun teaching. So you guys excited? And full disclosure, now's the time. No judgment. If you just want to hit the door, call it a day. It's been a good service so far. Well, if you guys want to turn with me to Mark chapter 3, we're going to jump in right there. As you do this, I was really reminded of Colossians chapter 2. Hopefully this will fit in sooner or later. With baptisms, I love watching believers profess their faith and then do this thing called baptism. I was curious if there were people here who are not yet committed to Christ, people who are seeking, who feel more skeptical than they do, full-fledged believer. Baptism is one of the many things that we do that don't it doesn't communicate clearly across those lines of faith and those who are not yet of the faith. I believe that the writer of Colossians, Paul, tries to communicate this in some sense in Colossians 2, 6 through 15. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Jesus Christ. For in Christ the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against every one of us with its legal demands. This Jesus set aside, and he nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and the authorities, Jesus then even went so far as putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And some of your translations say, by triumphing over them in the cross. Baptism is one of those things that we do that gets to celebrate the spiritual reality of salvation. It is one of the things that we do that kind of puts the finger in the nose of, that was a weird idiom, who... in my mind, I was like, it sort of flips the bird to the evil one. And here's what I mean, trying to use offensive language, is it was sin, and it continues to be death for some that are the greatest enemies, are the greatest enemies of human beings who are the greatest weapons of the enemy. And as we celebrate baptism, we say the sin that that clung to us, the guilt that he tried to pin on us is washed away in the blood of Jesus. And that is illustrated by the water. The death that awaited us, we forego because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so though we are in some sense of the idea buried in the water, we are resurrected clean and fresh and new. And so Colossians 2 tries to articulate that the two main enemies of the human soul now have been rendered impotent because of the power of Jesus Christ. In doing so, Jesus rendered useless the enemy and his weapons, and Jesus put them to open shame. This kind of ties into this week's passage, which we'll be talking about a power struggle of sorts between Jesus and his protractors, between good and evil. And so in Mark chapter 3, picking up kind of where Dan left off in verse 20, we're going to jump into Jesus's ministry. It begins by saying, then Jesus went home and a crowd gathered again so that Jesus and his disciples, so that they could not even eat. If you have been throughout this series that the church here began a few weeks ago, you've recognized that Mark is a man of few words. I was doing some research. Do you guys ever feel confident enough in church to say out loud you have least favorite books of the Bible? Do you do that here? No. Okay, since I might not be invited back anyway, I'm going to go ahead and say Mark is hands down my least favorite gospel. If you read through Mark and then the other Gospels, you'll know that almost none of Mark is novel information. It's all repeated elsewhere. 97% of Mark is also found in Matthew, but Matthew takes that small amount of information and builds on it, and up to 88 or 89% of Mark is found in Luke as well. And so Mark is like the quick and dirty version of Jesus. It was the first one out, the first one published, but everyone else built upon it. And so for me, it's like, well, we can understand all of Mark, except for 3% of it, by reading Matthew. So why wouldn't we just go to a source that's a little bit more comprehensive? But what Mark does share is that Jesus has come, that he is the Son of God. What you have seen so far up until Mark chapter 3, verse 20, is that Jesus is growing in popularity. He has begun healing. He has begun demonstrating or confirming that his claims of being Christ are probably true by exorcising demons, by triumphing over unclean spirits, by healing people, by delivering people from any number of maladies, that Jesus really has exploded upon the scene here. And people are recognizing it. The name of Jesus is becoming well known. The popularity of Jesus is exploding within these communities surrounding him. And we get to the point within chapter 3 where there are huge crowds now following Jesus wherever he goes. We see, as Dan covered last week and kind of closed with, Jesus now has even chosen disciples. He has minions of sorts who are going to be following him, learning from him, doing his bidding. And so Jesus really is growing and growing and growing in popularity until we get to today's passage. And so it begins great. Jesus went home. What we think home is Capernaum. In the beginning of Luke chapter 2, it says that Jesus went back to Capernaum, which tends to be his home base for ministry for this particular season of life. And we believe this is what it means when Jesus went home. And this crowd gathered again. This has become regular. This is the ordinary, not the unusual anymore. People, crowds, chaos, hubbub, endless demands from very, very needy people are the normative for Jesus and his brand new disciples. It is so hectic, there's literally not even time for them to sit down and grab a quick bite. And furthermore, verse 21, when things finally start looking like they might be going in the wrong direction, it says, when his family heard about it, they went to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Have you ever had an intervention with your family? Those are super fun. And Jesus now is having one of those publicly. It is presumed that this is his family. Mark was originally written in Greek, and the words his family can be translated most literally as those of him, those from him, or those beside him. So whether or not this was his nuclear family or just those who were closest in the world to him relationally, one way or the other, there is this weird relational dynamic that those who assume to be closest to Jesus are most worried about him at this point in his life. They see the growing popularity. They hear all that is going on, the hubbub surrounding Jesus. Apparently now they have heard that he has even had the audacity to call to him disciples. He is fanning the flames of what is going on, and they are worried about him. And so it says that they went out to seize him. This isn't just to have a talk. This is full-blown intervention. This word seize here can also be rendered and is rendered elsewhere in the New Testament as to apprehend, to arrest, or to take custody, or to become ruler over. These people want to abort the growing ministry of Jesus. This isn't just a hard talk with a loved one. This is taking someone and locking them away so that they can kind of cool down and get their heads straight. Because they believed, as it says, they thought he was out of his mind. That is a compound Greek word, a ton of words in the New Testament Greek are compound, and it literally means out of and to stand. This is where we get our English ideas of being out of your mind or being beside yourself. They think that Jesus has kind of left reality. I think that the technical term is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I could be wrong. I'm not real up on my medical jargon, but they think that he's lost it. And out of concern, potentially there's mixed motivation. This is a high honor society. And so if they're not accepting that Jesus is the Christ as he claims to be, potentially they're simply wanting to shut him up because they believe he's dishonoring or embarrassing the family. We don't really know the internal motivations of these people. What we do know is they are not fans of what is happening, and they want to seize Jesus and make all of this stop immediately. As I turn the page and you guys go to verse 22, we see that Mark pulls a hard 90 on us according to the narrative. Mark does this pretty frequently in his book. It is one of kind of the literary devices he does. I thought that there would be like really cool technical terms for this, and all that I could come up with from the commentaries and from the ancient language experts was that this is called a story sandwich. You guys ready for a sandwich today? Great. So what Mark is going to do is he's going to begin this family story. He's going to interrupt himself by now moving to another middle story, which he's going to begin and conclude. And finally, lastly, we're going to go back and wrap up the family story. So put the family on ice now. Just remember, there's hubbub, there's a crowd, there's chaos as the norm in the life of Jesus and his disciples. And not only that, even though there's popularity, those who are closest to Jesus believe that he is a raving lunatic, and they're wanting him to stop his ministry. All of that is going on as if that were not enough of a day to deal with. And then it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem began speaking against Jesus. Jesus now, as I know Angela and other teachers have kind of laid out in the beginning of Mark, Jesus is not the norm. Jesus is not a guy who's following a set path for a rabbi. He is not real big on human institutions. There were rabbis in the day of Jesus. There was a set track. There was formalized education. There were societally, socially acceptable methods for someone to become a rabbi. Jesus has followed none of them. Jesus is a bohemian of sorts. He's doing things his own way. He has gathered disciples that no one else in the world would have chosen as disciples. And Jesus now, as a rabbi, has placed himself in the backwaters of Capernaum as opposed to the capital where the temple continued to be at this point in time of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is, he's informal, he's somewhat disrespectful of cultural norms, he's doing things his own way. He has no pedigree, no education, no formality to his ministry. The scribes are quite literally the exact opposite of all of that. These were the men who were the most educated. There's a parallel passage story to this found in Matthew chapter 12, which kind of throws together another group of religious people called the Pharisees. And so we know that the scribes and the Pharisees now enter the scene. They are the ones who are most educated. They are the ones that jumped through all the formalized hoops so that they could say they were the experts in the Bible, that they were the ones who were to teach people about their religion.
We see this happening often. It has happened already in Mark, where we see the scribes teaching in the synagogues on every Sabbath to the people of Israel. So these are the ones who have taught the nation, who preserve the knowledge of God, and who promulgate the law to these people who want to be God followers. These are allegedly the most godly and righteous human beings on the earth at this point in time. So the scribes come down from Jerusalem, an official delegation, and instead of attacking Jesus directly, they take an oblique angle at him. Instead of refuting him or having a dialogue with him, instead of some public debate as we're right and you're wrong, instead they began promoting false propaganda against Jesus. Instead of combating what he's teaching, they instead try to assassinate his character in the court of public opinion. This was the message. By the prince of demons, oh no, I skipped a line, let's start over. He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, Jesus is casting out demons. And so it is fascinating that they began to attack the character of Jesus, the motivation, the motivational power that is allowing Jesus to do these miracles and perform these mighty signs. They can't really argue that they're happening. These are so regular at this point in time that there's no denying the power of Jesus. Instead, they try to disrepute the power that Jesus is showing this world. They begin using this archaic word that hopefully none of us use too often of Beelzebub. This is kind of a weird thing for them to do. This isn't particularly biblical. This would be more like folklore within the Jewish tradition. It harkens back all the way to 2 Kings chapter 1. There was the eighth king of the northern kingdom of Judah. His name was Ahaziah, however you pronounce that, and he was a godless man. He was a terrible king. He did not worship God, and one day he was walking around on his portico or his upper level deck, and he biffed it, fell down, hurt himself real bad. No homeowner's insurance, and so this dude needs a deity to intervene. I thought you'd think that's funny, and you didn't, so we've got a rough 20 minutes to go. Stick with me. Instead of seeking the Lord God Almighty and the high priests, the prophets who were available to him, this injured king ends up sending one of his guys to the Philistines, to the enemies of the people of God, and he sends him specifically to a town of Ekron, to a particular deity there whose name is very, very close to this Beelzebub. And Baal means a god. Oftentimes it was a fertility god, a false god, not the god of the Hebrews. And Zebub or Zebul, depending on how it is translated or mistranslated, can go a couple different ways. It can be rendered of flies, and so this is the god of the flies. We worship some dumb things, but this one seems in my mind to take the cake. And so out of this idea of the God of the flies, this Jewish folklore evolved of sorts. And so this Beelzebub is no longer just specifically a deity that is geographically located in Ekron of the Philistines, but now it has developed into this idea of whenever you use this name or invoke this particular deity, it is the most loathsome of ideas for the Jews. It is an absolute abandoning of God, a rebellion against his authority. It is a willful engagement in evil rather than in good. And so despite what the name used to mean, it is now simply a placeholder for full-fledged rebellion against God, seeking what is godless willfully and recognizing that in doing so, you're excluding God from any particular situation. And so they now accuse Jesus of the most corrupt of ideas, the worst of character, the most evil of powers now that is motivating all of these miraculous works that Jesus is doing. And if Beelzebub weren't clear enough that they're ascribing evil to what is good, they furthermore just go full-blown and say, by the prince of demons, referring to Satan himself, he casts out demons. They've kind of painted themselves in a corner, not super logical, doesn't make a lot of sense, doesn't answer the big questions as, well, what about Jesus? Why is he doing this? What's his purpose? Who is he? What role is he fulfilling? None of the big questions are being answered by these alleged experts of the law, but rather they're just assassinating his character. And so again, remember, this is simply being spread abroad among the people. They're not directly encountering Jesus. Jesus will have none of it. And in verse 23, it says, and he called them to him. And so Jesus wants one-on-one conflict resolution going on with these groups. And he said to them in parables. This word parables pops up all the time in our New Testament, specifically in the Gospels. In the latter half of most of the Gospels, this is the primary form of communication that Jesus uses. In the original Greek, which again is a compound word, it literally means to compare side by side, to throw down side by side. Oftentimes, in touchy-feely, warm and fuzzy Christian circles, we say that parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Aw, doesn't that sound comforting? It is an awesome way to teach people. You use something that is common, that is ordinary. If I were to tell you about a hike I had on Tubbs Hill and then turn that into having spiritual significance that we could all draw from, most of us have been there. Most of us have done that hike numerous times. And so it would make real the spiritual application that I'm attempting to portray to you. And so we often think that parables are these fun little things that Jesus did for our benefit. But in actuality, parables were a step back from clarity. Jesus has been teaching clearly, and he does this in all of the Gospels, but over and over and over again, when these people reject him, reject his message, ascribe evil to what was actually good, when they willfully blind their eyes to the truth and plug their ears to the message of the Christ, Jesus now begins to muddy the waters in his communication. He still teaches the truth, but now he does so one step back by teaching in stories as opposed to directly teaching what these people need to hear. And so there's this tectonic shift in the ministry of Jesus, which next week's teacher gets to talk about through chapter 4. But it's important to recognize this is an absolute watershed moment in the ministry of Jesus found in Mark. Nothing will be the same from here on out. The posture of Jesus changes according to his ministry. The communication styles of Jesus change according to his ministry. And he's about to say some of the scariest words in all of Scripture that for 2,000 years have scared God followers. He begins to speak to these particularly awful people in parables. And so he asks them a series of logic-based questions. How can Satan cast out Satan? Who wins in that scenario? If a kingdom is divided against itself, do you think that kingdom is going to stand? It's not going to. And furthermore, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, then he's not going to stand, but is coming to an end. I'm not proud to admit it, but I have literally painted myself into a few corners in life. Have you guys literally ever painted yourself into a corner? Did you know that was a literal possibility in life? Yes? I'm by the grace of God and so much work, I'm trying so hard to be a pastor who only uses literally in a literal sense. It's hard. I feel lonely in churches I've been a part of. I'm not saying that Chris said this exactly, but one time Chris said in a prayer, God, we're asking the Spirit would literally ooze from our pores. And I was like, Spirit, not me. Please, Jesus, no. I want you, not through the pores. We had a teacher about 10 or 12 years ago on stage. He was talking about Paul and one particular portion of the apostle's life, which was from earthly standards really good. And the dude said, Paul was literally on the gravy train. So, when I say I've literally painted myself into a corner, I mean with real paint in a real corner. It is a very embarrassing thing to do. These men, these scribes and these Pharisees, on a logic-based argument, have painted themselves into a corner. They're dealing with goodness incarnate. They're dealing with people who are being liberated from debilitating diseases. They are dealing with someone who came to liberate those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's power and freedom and his presence. All that these men can do, who allegedly represent that God, by the way, can say, nah, you're doing it by the power of Satan. It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. It's not a good argument. It doesn't actually answer who this Christ character is. And Jesus merely points all of that out by these series of questions. And furthermore, Jesus goes on to say something incredibly powerful. But in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. This reminds me of that Colossians paragraph that I read to you guys that talk about Jesus publicly shaming and humiliating his enemies by triumphing over them by the cross. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. So the first few questions, it's as if Jesus could be paraphrased by saying, I've literally never heard anything stupider in my life. Those are those questions. And now he moves on to say, funny you should actually mention Satan because I am publicly shaming him as we speak. This is a power confrontation between Jesus and Satan, who is currently the prince of the world. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm walking around with impunity. I am profaning the name of Satan. I am overpowering him at every turn. I have come to bring my kingdom to this world. I am opening up through my torn flesh a way to eternal life. I am rendering sin worthless. I am taking death and actually turning it into the gateway to eternal life. I am waltzing through the very ground of Satan, and he cannot do a thing to stop me or stand in my way. Not only are you just illogical and foolish to ascribe power of Satan to my activities, it turns out that is the reason why I'm here, according to 1 John, to destroy the works of Satan. This is why I'm here. I am plundering his household. Verse 28, Jesus continues. He's getting a little feisty and worked up, and he says, "Truly I say to you, all of the sins of men will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Verse 28 is a very encouraging sentence. Don't you wish if you were one of those Sharpie-type Christians that you could just mark out that very next verse? Verse 29 is hard to hear on the heels of that, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then we're reminded by Mark again, for those people were saying that Jesus was operating through the power of an unclean spirit. Blasphemy, to blaspheme, is not generally something that is found in the lexicon of most of us. I'm assuming you haven't just flippantly used that in average conversation this week. Try it out. It'll be super fun, especially if you work with non-believers. Just throw out the blasphemy word and see what they do. It's real, real neat. Blasphemy is a fascinating word. It's an important word to get right, apparently, if it can lead to eternally being unforgiven. Blasphemy, again, as almost always in the Greek, is a compound or two-part word. The first part means to be sluggish or slow, and that is joined together with the last part of the word, which means reputation or fame. And in the most literal sense, it means you are slow to acknowledge appropriate fame, that you are willingly refusing to admit that someone has a good reputation. It is a willful abstention from believing what is good. It is, in fact, the opposite of that. To put this in the context of Scripture, to blaspheme means to call what is good bad and to elevate what is bad and call it good. And so blaspheming against God, which is talked about here, which Jesus is accused of doing later, is simply to take what is good and call it bad, or to take what is bad and elevate it as good. And so Jesus here in verse 28 says, listen, everyone, this is important. Truly, I say to you, all sins, comprehensively, categorically, all sins will be forgiven for the children of man. This is literally why Jesus is here, to forgive the sins of the world. And whoever blasphemes, whatever blasphemes they may utter, whatever wrongness they say, whatever good they call bad, and whatever sin that they elevate and call good, anything that they do like that, that they utter, these things will be forgiven. These are pretty ironclad words. They would be so much more comforting if they weren't again followed on the heels by verse 29. And so Jesus now gets into some of the least understood words in all of the Bible, words that have been argued over and struggled with again for two millennia. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. They are guilty of an eternal sin. It is important to recognize what Jesus is and is not saying. Number one, in an attempt, hopefully, to provide peace for you guys, if you are getting a little bit paranoid if you've done this, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not something that you can accidentally or inadvertently do. It's not like, oops, I just didn't realize what I was doing, and I tripped and blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and eternal damnation is now my story. That's not what Jesus is communicating. It is not a series of words. Oftentimes, blaspheming is couched in forms of communication, whether out loud or by the written word. And oftentimes, people think that if you can conjure up the right or wrong words and say them together, maybe that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We get a little bit superstitious and pretend like our mouths can accidentally articulate like the unforgivable spell or jinx that we say, and because of that series of words, we're forever disbarred from eternity with Christ. This is not at all what Jesus is talking about either. Oftentimes, believers try to fill in these blanks with the most sensational of sins. Well, if this is really bad, bad enough to bar people from eternal forgiveness, then this got to be the worst of sins. This must be mass murder, or at least murder. Maybe it's adultery, because that's a particularly brutal sin to commit against someone or several people. Or maybe it's suicide. Maybe that's the unforgivable sin. Our church just had a funeral yesterday, actually, of a young man who committed suicide, and those are brutal. I do not believe at all that that is what Jesus is talking about. To try to fill in blanks simply by supposing what they could be is not a very particularly healthy way to try to understand Scripture. When we recognize that a blaspheme is a willingness to not acknowledge truth as truth, when it is a lifelong attitude of the heart to not ever engage, even if you know what you're dealing with is good and true and right and holy, this is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing to Jesus. They knew the word, they knew the promises of Scripture, they knew the prophecies of the Messiah, the Christ, what he would do, when he would, at least where he would come, but they refused to believe in the Bible that they claimed to represent. We know from the rest of the Scriptures that these men continued lifelong, almost all of them, to refuse and reject Jesus regardless of the truth, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the proof, regardless of the demonstrations of power through miracles and even the resurrection. They had just decided, no matter what, to reject Jesus as the Christ. I believe, in my personal opinion, that this is the blasphemy that Jesus is talking about. This is why he says, listen, like, all sins are forgivable. Any blasphemes that you might utter are forgivable, but not those against the Holy Spirit in particular. Borrowing from the Gospel of John, Jesus has this really long monologue in John 14, 15, and 16. And in that particular monologue, Jesus references the coming Holy Spirit a few times. In John 14, 16 through 17, he says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Later on in verse 26 of that chapter, Jesus continues and says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring you to remembrance of all that I have said to you. John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, the Spirit will bear witness of me. And then finally in John 16, 7 through 11, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is actually to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper would not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no more. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In communicating this to his disciples, Jesus was telling them the role and the responsibility of this third person of God, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, in the history of the world, chronologically, the earthly ministry of Jesus was really, really short, 3 years of ministry that changed forever eternity. And after Jesus had died and resurrected and has now ascended, I cannot see him with these human eyes. I cannot touch him with these hands like his disciples did. It is not a privilege of ours to go and hear Jesus speaking at the lakeshore today after church. What we now have been given is the Holy Spirit. As Jesus has communicated in this new age or era that we find ourselves in, it is the Spirit who will draw us to Christ. It is the Spirit who will remind us of the truth of Jesus, the Spirit who will convict us of our sins so that we are aware of the need for a Savior. It is the Spirit who does all of these things. And so in our lifetime now, and again, in my opinion, people have different views of what this might mean, Jesus is communicating. There will be mostly a time that is large, the church age, where the Holy Spirit's role will be the primary role of bringing people to salvation. The Spirit will convict, the Spirit will lead to truth, the Spirit will remind you of the role and the words that Jesus has said. And so if we disregard the Spirit, that means we're rejecting Jesus, we're choosing not to listen to the message of salvation. We are refusing to believe despite the proof that Jesus was who he said he was and can do what he claimed he can do. If we are rejecting the gospel and hope and forgiveness of sins, if we are walking away from the church, if we are refusing to call what is good, good, but rather cling to what is evil and elevating that as good, then quite obviously we have decided for ourselves to be left without hope. If we are rejecting our only hope, blaspheming it actually, what else on earth do we have? In the book of Hebrews, this is what Anthem Hayden is going through. Hebrews is almost exclusively a really, really encouraging book. And then the author, to keep you on your toes, I suppose, throws in some horrifying little jousts. Here are a couple of them that I've particularly not liked. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. The author now communicates, and he says, or she, unknown author, says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, it is impossible then for them to have fallen away, to restore them again into repentance, because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt." And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, the author says this, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, they died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you suppose we who now have believed in the name of Jesus, how much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, who has outraged the Spirit of grace?" The author concludes with a few quotes, and he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And they conclude with these chilling words, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Do you understand why I wanted a different passage? Anyone else just resonating with that with me? Scripture is so comforting to us. It is honest, it is brutally honest with where we stand as sinners, as people who are deeply broken, and despite an impulsive need to fix ourselves, it turns out we can't actually do that. Scripture is so good at applying what is needed, which is a savior, someone to save us from that state. This is Jesus, who claimed eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel that we claim and remind one another every Sunday and celebrate every chance we can get. This is what has changed my life and what I hope continues to change your lives as well. But we need to recognize that this is serious. This isn't flippant. This comes at high stakes one way or the other. And Jesus now communicating is saying there is a way for forgiveness of categorically all sins, all blasphemes that your little old mouth can utter in times of sin and in times of foolishness. But recognize that if you are in the age of the Holy Spirit, who beckons you and leads you to Christ and brings you to truth and convicts you of the sins that will take you to places you don't want to be unless you receive Christ for those, listen, if you reject that one lifeline, you need to understand that that leaves you with nothing in terms of hope or salvation or any constructive future for you. I believe these are the words that Jesus was trying to communicate, not words to confuse believers. This isn't Jesus trying to make us paranoid so that we just act the way he needs us to out of fear. That's not the mode of Jesus. That's not the motivation that the God of the scriptures uses for us. He is a God of love. He is a God of peace. He is the God of all comfort. If he claims these things and we believe them, we need to recognize that this isn't just a barbed hook within our scriptures that makes you scared enough to act right. Rather, in my opinion, this is Jesus saying there is one way, one truth, one life, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you reject him and his messenger, there quite obviously is nothing left for you. So the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit by their own choice will never have forgiveness, because in doing so, they will never want it, they will never ask for it, they will exclude themselves from it. They will be guilty then of an eternal sin. For just like that attitude, these scribes and Pharisees who knew better were saying that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who liberated people and freed people and healed people and openly triumphed over evil, they just chose to disregard all of that and call him evil. And so they themselves fall into this category. You ready to dig our way out of the sandwich backwards now? Me too. So there's the heart of the sandwich, and getting back into the other loaf of bread, we get back to Jesus' family. And so his mother and his brothers came, and they were standing outside, and they sent to him, and they called to him as if this isn't crazy enough. There's crowds, and apparently there's people who are afflicted by demons there doing whatever they do, and there's sick people needing him. We know people have been bold enough to cut through ceilings at this point. All this craziness is going around. Jesus and his disciples are so busy, they're starving to death, and then Jesus kind of accuses people of maybe rejecting him and going to hell for eternity. And then apart from all of that, someone's like pulling on a shirt sleeve, being like, bro, your mom and your brothers are here. Dude, your family's here. Can you cut this short? See, preachers have been going long for millennia. Jesus is doing this now. So am I. And so his mothers and his brothers came. They're standing outside and they call to him. And a crowd was sending around Jesus. And so they say to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Again, Jesus was in an honor culture. Most of the time, people would live with their family. The respect that was due to their elders, to their parents, it was hard for us to imagine. It is so important in this particular cultural context. And so he answered them, not, I'm gonna honor my mother and brothers, not, oh yes, let me leave here immediately. He just says, who are my mother and brothers? Next time you see your biological family or your nuclear family, try pulling a Jesus line on them and just see what happens, okay? That'll be fun. And then just throw in the word blaspheme to see if they get that too. Those are your go-tos this week. Again, in context, culturally speaking, this was jaw-dropping language. Who are your mother and brothers? Why would you say that? Are you trying to be offensive at this point? What does that mean? And then looking around at those who sat near him, this crowd, we don't know why they're there. They probably have mixed motivations. Who knows what they want out of Jesus? Do they even understand who Jesus is, much less submit to his authority? We don't know. But he looked around at them, and he says, here, my brothers, here, my mothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so in this weird Mark sandwich, what we see here is Jesus saying the people who claim to be closest might not be. And the arrogant and the insolent and the self-righteous folks who tout around the name of Jesus, it turns out they're furthest from his heart very often. And then there's these nobodies. They're not named. We don't know who they are. They don't show up again. Jesus has the audacity to say, but if you will receive me, if you won't reject me like the scribes, but if you will receive who I am, you might not have all the answers. There might be tons of stuff to wrestle through. It is a walk of faith. But Jesus says, you're in, your family. This is what I'm looking for, faith, submittance to who Jesus is, believing he can do what he says he does. And so we see those who assumed they were in are out. Those who should have been excluded now are part of the very family of God because of their faith in Jesus. It is our hope that this is how you operate, that this will become the story of your life, not that you are an expert, not that you have all of the questions answered, but that you have chosen to walk this way of Jesus. It is a life well lived. He is worthy of your obedience. And as a fearful reminder, the stakes are high for your soul. Make this decision count. Would you guys stand with me as we close? I'm gonna invite the worship team back up here. Jesus, this is a brutal word to share. Lord, I do not claim to be an expert. God, obviously it is my intent to communicate faithfully your word. Lord, if I have erred, if I have gone too far or not far enough, would your grace be sufficient? God, would you teach your people what you want them to know from your word? God, we thank you for that gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells within every believer. God, we pray that you would lead us to truth, that you would comfort those of us who fear. Lord, that you would inflict those of us who are self-righteous and judgmental and condemnatory towards others. Would you help us, Lord, in our faith? Would you increase it, we pray. God, we thank you for those who are baptized today, publicly proclaiming, I'm with Jesus. What a miracle, God, that with that heart attitude and those words, that you adopt us into your family forever. We are sealed, we are safe, we are secure, we are eternally loved, and we have a forever future as part of your family. What audacious love, Jesus. God, would you move hearts in this room who have not yet made that decision? Would you show them the error of their ways? Would you soften their hard hearts toward you and your message for them? Lord, for those of us in this room who have slackened, who have become lazy and apathetic in our walk of faith, would you spur us on? Help us to be the followers of Christ that you want us to be. God, would you bless Anthem? Would Anthem Coeur d'Alene be a beacon of light in a dark world? Would you make these believers the salt of the earth that goes out and flavors and preserves and saves our community? Would your spirit be powerful in this place, Lord God, as these people worship the glory of your name? Jesus, we don't always get you, but we follow you and we believe in you. We trust you, Lord. Continue, Father, to mature us as your disciples. Grow us as your adopted family members, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.